John chapter 20.
Let's pray. Jesus, fill us with understanding and insight from your word. We ask it in the name of the one who is risen, Jesus Christ. Amen. Early on the first day of the week, that was Sunday then too, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and if you have an old translation, I think it's still in the King James, it says Mary of Magdala, which is basically what that means. But the newer translations refer to her simply as Mary the Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene, went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, we know from Luke's account, and you know, whenever you're dealing with the resurrection account in the scripture, it's always good to read through the other accounts too, and because they all tell different pieces of the story depending on who they wanted to emphasize or who they wanted to highlight or just, you know, that sort of thing. And so John is telling it, and he's simply focusing on Mary, but we know from Luke that there were actually some other women along with Mary. I think that those women were lagging a little bit behind, and Mary made her way to the tomb first, saw that the stone had been rolled away, was horrified by what she saw, and just made a beeline to go talk to Peter and John. And then the other women who came maybe just a little bit behind her then came and looked and actually looked into the tomb. But you can imagine here. Now, and we're also told in Mark, interestingly enough, that the women were talking among themselves and saying to one another, who are we going to get to roll away the stone? Because they wanted to finish giving Jesus, as it were, a proper burial. I don't know if they were privy to what Nicodemus and Joseph had done related to the burial procedures that were typical of the Jews of that time, but we know that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of perfumed ointment and myrrh and aloes and so forth to cover the body with linen. I don't know, the women maybe didn't know that. Maybe the women thought that they just put him in a tomb and that was it, and so we better go do this appropriately. It's hard to say, but they were talking among themselves about how the stone would be removed, because what they would do in those days would dig a trench, a circular type rounded trench, semicircular, right in front of the mouth of the cave, and then they would, of course, take a large round stone and roll it into that place, but it would sit in that trench so that it wouldn't move easily. And it would take probably several men of fairly, you know, good stature to be able to move that stone. And these women were all in agreement that they wouldn't be able to do it. But yet they come to the tomb, or at least Mary gets there first, sees that the tomb is open. Who knows what she's thinking? What's going through her mind about what happened. So she runs off, probably absolutely horrified. And in verse 2 it says, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And of course, that's the writer of the gospel, John. And I think we all ought to think just like he does. We're the one that Jesus loves, right? I mean, why not? And she says to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Now, what's interesting about this statement right off the get-go is that it tells us what Mary was expecting to find. Mary was not anticipating a resurrection. She went to the tomb that day expecting to find a body. And when she didn't find the body, her assumption was, they took it. They took the body. It's not there. Who knows what Peter and John expected, but whatever they did, they just simply took off for the tomb, ran for the tomb. And so it says in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And by the way, this is one of the ways you know that this account was written by a guy, because he had to record for all time. And, you know, in the Word of God, that he outran Peter. That's a guy thing, see? It's like, and they both ran there, and the one was faster. Sort of a thing, you know? And we know that John was younger, and so we also know he was faster. And so it says that he got there. In verse 5, John gets there first, and he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen. lying there. But he did not go in. This is kind of John's personality. He has that personality type who, you know, when faced with a different, new, unknown situation, he's going to kind of step back and look at it for a minute. And he's going to, I don't know, just, okay, what do we got going here? You know those types? Maybe you're that type. You're the type that just, you don't just kind of rush headlong. You get there and you go, whoa, what do we got happening here? Now, Peter is the opposite personality. And in verse 6 it says, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, and so he repeats that again. In other words, and then Simon Peter, who wasn't as fast as I was, arrived and went into the tomb. So he just right in. It's like he doesn't even slow his pace. And it says he saw the strips of linen lying there. And the Greek word for saw, and this is the second occurrence, by the way, of this word. First, John saw the strips of linen from outside of the mouth of the tomb. Then John saw the strips of linen lying there. And the Greek word means to look attentively at, as well as, in verse 7, the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, see, for guys, first of all, that had to have been just a total mystery. We're not used to taking off anything and folding it up, right? That's just not a guy thing. We take it off and throw it on the floor, right? Much to our wives' chagrin. But here, I mean, can you imagine two guys walking into the thing? That thing's folded. They're just... And then it says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. And that's our third usage of the word saw. And they're all three different Greek words. And this last saw, it means to perceive the significance of something. And it says they still did not understand the scriptures in verse 9 that Jesus had to rise from the dead. All right, stop there. Because now we got to think about this for just a minute. And we have to talk about this, because when Mary came running up to these guys and she exclaimed that somebody had stolen the body, at least that's what she thought, they must have considered all of the possibilities that could have taken place so that the body of Jesus was no longer there. Perhaps it was some misguided follower who grabbed a band of men and overpowered the guards and got in there and took his body away, and they were misguided in the sense that they had heard somewhere, you know, that Jesus said something about rising from the dead, and so they're going to make this thing happen, you know. We'll steal his body and whatever, I know it'd be kind of a dumb thing, but who knows, and maybe it's going through their mind. Or maybe they're thinking the religious leaders thought better of having him, of allowing him to be buried. And you know what, guys, I remember that guy saying he was something about being raised. So you know what, guys, let's go back and let's get his body and let's keep it ourselves under guard. And then if they ever come up with any of this wild talk about Jesus rising from the dead, we'll invite them over, you know, and let them just look at the body. And that'll end that real fast. Maybe Peter and John are considering that. Or worse yet, grave robbers. Grave robbers were a reality of that day and age. And of course, you know, usually they robbed graves to find belongings that would be worth something, that were buried with an individual, maybe keepsakes or valuables that might be there. Now, if somebody did rob Jesus' grave or even thought to, of course, they wouldn't have netted any earthly treasures. They might have ran into an angel or two. But these are the things that are probably going through Peter and John's mind as they're on their way, running to this tomb in this fever pitch. But when they got there and they saw what they saw, they realized that whatever had been going through their mind related to where the body of Jesus was, it's all gone away. It's all evaporated. Because if you look again at what they found, again in verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw, look at this, the strips of linen lying there. Now, in the Greek structure of this sentence, and it doesn't necessarily come out in the English translation, But in the Greek, it refers to, it basically means strips of linen still in their folds. In other words, they took these strips of linen that were just saturated with this perfumed ointment and wrapped it around the body, strip after strip after strip after strip, until there was almost like a mummified, although they didn't embalm that way, but almost this mummified sort of a form, you know, that's lying there in these strips of linen. And what they found were, according to the Greek, the linen or the strips of linen still in their folds. In other words, they hadn't been taken off. It was like Jesus had just evaporated from within, and the linen probably just like collapsed on itself. And so they're thinking, if he's been taken, how are you going to work that? They're still there. And then they also again see that burial cloth that had been around the head. So they took, after they laid the person to rest with all these strips of linen doused in the ointment, they would just take a simple cloth and place it over the person's head and face and so forth. And that cloth was all folded up. Now you stop and think about it. If somebody came in the night and overpowered the guards or grave robbers, are they going to sit around and go, hey, now, fold that up before we go? I mean, are they going to do it? It's going to be just strewn around. And so you got to know that these guys come into the tomb and they look at it and see, this is what is in keeping with that word saw that speaks of what John saw. He perceived the significance and he believed. Now, John didn't believe because of anything Jesus had said yet, because he didn't understand. They weren't connecting the dots yet. He simply believed because he saw before his own eyes. There's the shell where Jesus was in. And he's not in there anymore. There's no body in there. And this head cloth is now folded up and laid there on the slab next. And it's like, they believed. Or at least John believed. That's what they saw. And yet, look what they did. Verse 10. And then the disciples went back to their homes. I'm sure there was probably some football on or something. And so, you know, doesn't this sound crazy a little bit? I mean, doesn't that sound a little crazy to you? They just come to a tomb. I mean, they run there with all their worth. And they get there and they find this cocoon, empty cocoon of linen strips. And John, it says, believes. And then they go home. But you know, Mary obviously followed them back to the tomb, because it says that Mary wasn't about to go home. In verse 11, it says she stood outside the tomb crying. And don't think of someone sitting here just, you know, sniffing. And the Greek word means wailing. Okay? And believe me, the Jewish women knew how to wail. And she was wailing. She was weeping bitterly for her Lord. And it says, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. You know, someone said that you note that Peter and John didn't see any angels. Someone once said that that things like that are visible more through the eyes that are filled with tears. And she sees these two angels in white, and they're seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." Now this is a woman who is so distraught. She's kind of having this conversation with angels, and she's just kind of and you kind of think that maybe she'd go, "Okay, wait a minute here, angels." But she's talking. She's just, "I don't know where they put him. They've taken him away, and I don't know." And at this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Once again, just in the midst of being so distraught, so overwhelmed, eyes full of tears, she probably doesn't even look carefully at him. It's early, early, early in the morning. We're not even sure if the sun has even risen by this time yet. And he speaks in verse 15, "Woman," he said, "Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, in other words, the keeper of the grave area, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What a beautiful picture. What an incredible picture. She's just, her heart is broken because she can't find her Lord. And there he is. And I love this. You know, she makes this statement, "You know, if you just tell me where you've put him, I'll go get him." I don't know how big Mary was. But she's whatever it's going to take. You know, have you ever tried to pick up a limp body of a full grown man? Not an easy thing to do. I'm not sure I've ever done it. But they show you, you know, ways to lift someone like that, because if you don't do it just right, you're liable to end up down on the ground next to him. And but she's not even thinking about that. She's just thinking, "I'll go get him." And all Jesus has to say is one word, just her name, Mary, Mary. And she turns to him, "Teacher." And Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not hold on to me." Or as the New King James says, "Do not cling to me. For I have not yet returned to the Father." No doubt Mary, you know, glommed onto him, probably grabbed his feet. And she's probably thinking to herself, "You got away once, buddy. I'm never letting go." You know how that attitude is? And what a beautiful attitude it is. "You are not going anywhere. At least not without me," sort of a thing, you know. Now, Jesus had already actually appeared to some of the other women. If you put the chronology of events of the resurrection together with the various gospel accounts, you'll find that Mary got to the tomb, and I believe it was just ahead of the other women, saw the stone rolled away, made a beeline to Peter and John. The other women, I believe, came just behind her, came into the area, looked into the tomb, and they saw angels. Okay? And they begin to make their way then to go tell the disciples, because they've been told to do that. And Jesus appears to them along the way. They grab onto him by the feet. And then Jesus sends them on their way, and he makes his way back to appear to Mary then at the tomb as well. And so in the middle of verse 17, Jesus says, after he says, "Do not hold on to me," he says, "For I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What's interesting about this, if I can stop for just a moment, is the fact that Jesus appears on this resurrection morning for the very first time to women. Now you might kind of say, "Well, what's such a big deal about that?" Well, culturally, it's huge. Not just because women had the low standing that they did in that culture. You have to understand something. A woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. Okay? And yet Jesus first appeared to a group of women who were running back to give word to the disciples that they'd seen angels. Jesus secondly appears to Mary and commissions these women essentially, "Go and tell the disciples what you've seen. Go and tell them that, you know, I've been raised from the dead." These are the women who received the very first commission to go and proclaim the good news, you know, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, I want you to stop and I want you to think about this for just a minute. If you, by some misguided purpose, decided you were going to fabricate a story that Jesus had been raised from the dead, okay? And you knew, as these men did, that a woman's testimony was inadmissible evidence in a court of law. And if it's inadmissible there, it's got to be considered to be next to nothing almost everywhere. Would you come up with women seeing him first? I mean, if you were just going to make this thing up out of your head, no. You'd probably create a situation where the most powerful person, the most valid testimony possible would be made about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just wouldn't make something like that up. And I think that it just speaks to the reality of the resurrection. Nobody in their right mind would make up a story like that. Now, Mark and Luke both tell us that when the women reached the disciples, Mary came back to the disciples. They all tell us that the men didn't believe it. Now, in verse 18, it simply tells us, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. But Mark and Luke tell us they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Mark and Luke, in fact, I think it's Mark's gospel. Boy, I read them all, and I can't remember where I read what. But one of the gospel accounts even tells us that they were locked up crying. They were mourning. They were weeping. And Mary comes in and goes, "I've seen the Lord. He's alive." And that didn't change it for them. Well, what's it going to take? They're going to have to see the man. Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, so we're on the same day, guys. This is still Sunday. Now in the evening, when the disciples were together, look at this. Here's how it tells you how they were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. In other words, they figured, hey, the Sanhedrin, you know, had Jesus arrested, paraded in front of Pilate, and Pilate caved in to them. Why, you know, what's to say we might not get the same thing? So they're afraid. It says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, for Jesus, as I've already kind of mentioned, this has been a fairly busy day. I mean, not only has he risen from the dead on this very day, but he has already made personal appearances to the women, to Mary. We're not told about it, but we know he also made a personal appearance to Peter. Then he went out to the Emmaus Road and met two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus and talked to them for the better part of the afternoon until it began to get late in the day. You'll remember that those disciples then begged Jesus to stay with them. They said, it's getting late. Come on, we're going to, you know, we're here. Let's just come on in and eat and rest and, you know, take a load off. And Jesus finally consented to do that, although these men were kept from recognizing him. And he went in, he broke bread with them. And as soon as he broke the bread and gave thanks, he disappeared from their midst. And they said, oh, that it was him. It was Jesus all the time. And didn't our hearts just burn as he spoke to us? And so they just walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They didn't do anything. They just got up and left to go back to Jerusalem. We got to go tell the disciples. And so they just made a beeline back to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, I dare say, beat him. And he comes into the midst of the disciples and he simply says, "Shalom. Peace be with you." Now you can imagine what these guys are thinking. They've been mourning for 3 days the death of this man. And they heard from the women, but now here he stands in front of them. And so what does Jesus do? It says, after he said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and sighed. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So what is Jesus doing here? He's giving them assurance. I'm not a ghost. You're not seeing some vision. You're not just dreaming. This isn't because the women said something. Now you're having some crazy group hallucination. It's me. Look at my hands. Obviously still bearing the marks from being crucified, he showed them also his side where the sword or the spear had pierced him. And so assurance is the first thing that Jesus does. And we're going to find out he does four things for them in this passage, but the first is assurance. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And this is the second thing Jesus does. First, he gives them assurance. Next, he gives them a commission. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Verse 22, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what do you suppose happened when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Now, I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I have a sneaking suspicion that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that, and it sounds, as I'm sure I say it, that people, I mean, you probably are going, "Well, that's what it says." You wouldn't believe how many commentaries there are out there that deny the fact that the men received the Holy Spirit at this particular point in time. They deny it. And the reason they deny it is because they cannot reconcile it with what takes place in Acts chapter 2. Because the Holy Spirit came upon the assembled believers in Acts chapter 2. And so they think, wait a minute, that was when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So obviously what happened here in John chapter 20 was just kind of like a precursor. Jesus is kind of saying this in anticipation of what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. Oh, heavens no. This is what happens, people, when we try to get too smart. And we impose our own human intellect on these matters and we say, "Well, I've got it figured out. Now here's what happened." Listen, you know what I think the smartest, most intellectual posture we can take about the Word of God is to believe what it says. It says Jesus breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus does tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't tell them that the Spirit is coming to save them. He says the Holy Spirit is coming to empower them. He says nothing about salvation. They've already been saved. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And that is all consistent language with the work of the Holy Spirit to empower an individual, both Old Testament and New Testament. The Spirit comes on to empower. The Spirit comes in to regenerate. And that happens once when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is the time when the Holy Spirit was given to believers to regenerate them. But Jesus tells them later on, "Guys, don't run off half-cocked. Don't get, too big of a hurry, because in a little while the Holy Spirit is going to come to empower you to go do the work that he's called you to do. But for right now, he breathes on them." And you know, what a beautiful picture it is, Jesus breathing on them here. Because what does that call to mind to you? When did God last breathe on man? Wasn't it in Genesis? In the creation account where God formed man out of the dirt? And it says he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. But what did Jesus tell us about salvation? What did he tell us about entering into the kingdom of heaven? He said getting born once isn't enough. You got to be born again, you see. So getting breathed into you, which, you know, we've all been recipients of that initial breath of God in the book of Genesis, where man became a living being, that's all wonderful and that's great. And here we are, we're alive, you know, praise the Lord. But are you alive unto salvation? Have you been breathed upon a second time? Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh." So from the time that Adam was created as a man and Eve and he came together and began to propagate, you know, the human race, flesh has given birth to flesh. But he says that's not enough. You must be born of also of the Spirit. You see, You must be born of the Spirit, not just of the flesh. Just because you're a human being doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You must be born of the Spirit, born of God. And so Jesus, in this beautiful picture of completing the new creation. First there's the creation, then we have the new creation. He breathes into man. And by the way, Jesus breathes a second time. He's the one who breathed the first time. And he breathes now a second time. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they're born again. They're regenerated. They're renewed. They're recreated. They are birthed of the Spirit. They are made alive. It's a beautiful picture. And if you start denying that, well, Jesus really doesn't, you know, he was just kind of, you know, telling them, you know, here, there, that's got to last for 50 days. That's just a little something. And, you know, and the rest will come and it'll go with them, you know, but this is just a little sort of a thing. You know, give me a break. You ruined this beautiful, you know, consistency of God's Word where God breathes once and God breathes again. They are made alive once and they are made alive twice in the power of the Spirit. It's just, it's amazing. It's beautiful. Don't blow it. Don't mess with it, you know, sort of a thing. So, first, Jesus gives them assurance. Next, he gives them a commission. Thirdly, he gives them his Spirit. He gives them new life. But Jesus isn't done giving them things. Next, he's going to give them authority. Verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. You and I, as members of the church, capital C, not Calvary Chapel, the capital C church, the big church, all born-again believers worldwide, we are given the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the promise of Christ Jesus to all who believe. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, it doesn't mean that you and I can go around and just indiscriminately say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You're not. You are, you are, you are. No, yeah, no, no, no. Yes, 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 and no. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that when somebody comes to a real true place of confessing their sin and turning and receiving Christ as Savior, you and I can look them in the eyes and say with assurance, your sins have been forgiven. And we have that authority. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let me share with you what John Wesley wrote about this verse. He wrote, the church has been given the power of declaring with authority the Christian terms of pardon. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. Look at that. Look at that statement. He says, unless, what's Thomas basically saying? He's saying, unless my five senses, or at least some of them, are brought into the equation of this whole resurrection talk thing you guys are doing, then I refuse to believe. He's basically telling them that he wants to have a faith based on carnality. Right? And everyone who ever says to God, if you will just appear in my bedroom, then I will believe, is subjecting Christ, or I should say more subjecting their faith to a carnal form of reason. Okay? You got to do it my way, and it has to somehow appeal to these five senses. I got to either touch, hear, smell, you know, whatever. That, and if you don't, then forget it. Deal's off. Won't believe. All right. Verse 26. 1 week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were still locked, see, they haven't been empowered yet. They haven't been given boldness yet. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. How would you like to be Thomas at this moment? Because Jesus turns to Thomas, and he's sitting there, and he's probably thinking, I'm busted. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And with that statement, you guys, Jesus is putting into perspective for you and I what doubt really is. It's unbelief. You know, you can say, you can justify your unbelief by just saying, well, I have a good, healthy skepticism, you know. And there's a lot of things that I doubt, and I wonder if there is any real truth to the matter, you know. And so I'm one of those people, you know. I just got to put everything, just get it in line and figure it all out, and then, you know, sort of a thing. But I have a good, healthy, strong sense of, you know, you got to prove it to me. Jesus calls it unbelief. And I always loved that about Jesus. Kind of lays it out there for us. He says to him, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas responds by saying, my Lord and my God. Why is he saying that? Because his senses have been met. They've been satisfied. Now he's willing to declare both the lordship of Christ in his life and the divinity of Jesus Christ as God. And make no mistake about it, that is exactly what he's declaring. My Lord and my God. But notice, but it's still, guys, it's still based on, it's still kind of a carnal thing. You see, what the problem with a faith that's based in carnality is that there's this one thing about the flesh that you gotta always remember. It never gets enough. Have you ever noticed that about eating? I mean, you can even gorge yourself, and then after a few hours, you want more. And what's really crazy is the more you eat once, the more you want to eat next. That's the weird thing. You think to yourself, and you know, we all do that after Thanksgiving meal, well, I'm not going to eat for a week, you know, and we're back making sandwiches in a half hour, you know. Where's that turkey? Where'd you put that? You got some rolls? Give me some butter. Aren't you guys looking forward to that? Yeah, me too. But, you know, but if that's just after you ate so much you thought you were going to die. Honey, help me get out of the chair. The flesh never has enough. It always wants more. And if your faith is based on carnality, it will be unsatisfied. God, I need to just touch you again. You know. Would you appear again for me, please? Because, you know, I can't even remember that last little blip I had. It's like it never really happened, and I'm even kind of doubting that it ever did. Sort of a thing. And that's why Jesus responds here in verse 29. It says, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you know, when you think about the grand scope of all the number of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years, how many of those people have actually seen with their physical eyes Jesus Christ? How many of them? I mean, the vast, vast majority never did. Never saw anything. Nothing with their human eyes. Never touched anything with their hands and so forth. Jesus tells us here that there is a blessedness for those who believe without having a carnal touch point. And you know why there's a blessing that's attached to that? Because those people who believe without that carnal touch point are already down the road to having a closer and more intimate relationship. Because people from this place forward, he speaks to us, he deals with us, he relates to us, he ministers to us according to the Spirit. Right? How does Jesus speak? Does he come through your radio? He speaks by the Spirit, does he not? Does he not communicate to us through his Spirit? Do you hear that with your physical ears? No. Can you touch him with your physical hands? No. But this is the amazing thing. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more we learn of him and grow in him, we come to realize that the life of the Spirit, this is weird, is more real than the life of the flesh. Wouldn't you? You know, some people who say, "Well, if I could have just been there at that time, I would have just loved to watch him and do the." And you know, I mean, that would have been kind of a trip. But you know what? I'd be a little disappointed, you know, right now if I had to have something that related to my carnal existence in order just to keep my faith going. I'd be pretty disappointed, because I've come to learn, come to understand, come to believe that the life of the Spirit is a greater reality. You know. Because the life of the Spirit continues on. The things that you and I see around us and we smell and hear and stuff, these are coming to an end. These are temporal, you know. That's why the Bible tells you and I to focus our thoughts or fix our thoughts not on what is unseen, but what is unseen. For what is unseen is eternal. What is seen here, this is just temporary. This is come and goes, boom, gone, you know. So what are we supposed to fix our eyes on? The eternal. Where is the eternal? In the Spirit. So there's a great blessed condition. Turn with me for just a moment, if you would, please, over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to just do something really, really quick here with you. 1 Peter chapter 1. Skip down to verse 8. Peter writes here to people who never got a chance to see Jesus like he did. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 8. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that an amazing passage? Peter says, you know, you've never seen him. You can't see him now, and yet you're filled with this inexpressible joy. It's a joy you can't even express, you can't even put it into words. And he tells you why. He says, because you're receiving the goal of your faith, which is your salvation, the salvation of your souls. You see, what's going on in the lives of these people who are filled with inexpressible joy is that they're basically saying, I can't see him right now, but he's here. He's living in my heart. He's living in my life. Fact is, I see him everywhere, just not with the eyes of the flesh. I see his fingerprints everywhere. I hear his voice, not through these ears, but in the quiet of my heart when I've quieted myself before the Lord and the din of the world begins to subside. I hear him. He's here. He's right here beside me. And you know what? Nothing can remove me from that. Nothing can remove him from me. And so there is this inexpressible joy. Go back to John. We'll finish out the chapter with just these last two verses. And it basically ends by saying, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, or his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So John is admitting right here, I haven't written everything. I didn't cover everything. So don't look at my gospel account thinking, well, why didn't he cover that thing that Luke did? See, John wasn't trying to be comprehensive in the sense of saying, okay, this is everything he ever did or said. And he tells you right there. Verse 31, but these, in other words, this here is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's stand together and let's pray. John wrote the gospel account so that you and I could hear from an eyewitness the things that happened to Jesus Christ. He wrote so that you and I might believe. Very simply. There you go. And what he wants us to believe is that Jesus died for you. Personally. He loves you. Personally. And we're told in the Scripture that if we will simply accept what he did for us on the cross, we will be born again. And Christ will breathe upon us and we will receive the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, if there's anyone here today
who has not yet just simply said, not to me, not to anybody else, just to Him, I believe. I believe. And I receive today the promise of your forgiveness. I hope and pray that you'll do it this morning. And open your heart to a whole new existence. We live our lives in this world just like Thomas wanted to live his life and wanted to kind of go on living his life, and that is after the flesh. You know? But Jesus wants us to learn to appreciate and recognize the life of the Spirit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the scriptures that we have read here this morning. We thank you for the magnitude of your love that comes shining through these words. What a blessing it is to study the scriptures and to hear the eternal truths. Jesus Christ has been risen, raised from the dead, and we now have life. Father, if there's anyone here this morning whose heart you have touched with the reality of their need to accept the simple truth that Christ died for them to forgive their sins and to give them eternal life, I pray this morning, Father, that in the quiet of their hearts, right now, they would simply bow the knee and say, Jesus, I believe. I accept you. I accept you for who you are. I accept you as the Savior, my Savior. You've saved me. You died for me. You were raised again for me. Now, Lord, raise me up out of the life that I've lived in, the life that I have carried on for these many years. Raise me up now, Lord. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. And open my spiritual eyes and ears to new things. Thank you, Father God, for touching people's hearts. Thank you for loving us so much and blessing us in so many ways. Be with us now, Father, as we spend some time fellowshipping with one another. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.